Okay, guys, we're going to kind of get going here. There are notes on the table out there. If you got them, great. If not, they're still there, or there were. So the same notes we had last week. I'm envisioning we'll need them for another week yet, but we'll see. I'm not a prophet. I'm definitely not a son of a prophet. So anyway, I don't know what's going to happen as we go through this. I have a plan, but that never always happens. We're talking about sin. So I had to talk about something everybody knew something about. I feel like I'm speaking to a group of experts. So anyway, we're talking about sin, the doctrine of harmartiology. So harmartiology comes from the word harmartia. It's the Greek word, means sin. And we put the oology on the end. It's the study of. That's where we get the word harmartiology. And we talked a lot about the fact of it and went back to the fall of man and began to talk about, and we've been doing it already, Genesis chapter 3, and where we got sin, how it was entered into it, how Eve was deceived, but Adam rebelled. And walked through all of that last time. The fall of sin, fall of man was in that way, and man is responsible, therefore, because of his transgressed, knowingly did so. And then we talked about the effects of the fall. The fundamental effect of the fall was that death entered the world. That was the fundamental effect. And the moment Adam bit into that fruit, they were separated from God. And they began to die physically. They were worthy of eternal separation from God, which can only be remedied by grace. And we talked about that at the end of Genesis 3 with regard to they had to leave the garden. They could not walk with God anymore in the garden. They had to be separated from the tree of life. The flaming swords, the cherubim were placed at the garden. They could not go there, and they needed something immediately to cover their sin. They tried of their own to do that with a shabbily work with fig leaves, but God came and killed death, two animals, and clothed them in death, right? It's not a chic thing. It was a symbolic and real thing. And he did all that. The curse was on the serpent. He was to crawl up on his belly, see the woman would judge Satan and crush his head. That was Satan himself. There was a curse upon women with regard to childbearing, and they would be subservient to man, dependent upon man, or her husband, more specifically, upon man. He would labor, the ground would be cursed, and sin is no longer a problem because there's no conscience. The essential nature of that sin is what we talked about then, and we kind of went through the Old Testament, New Testament words, and see that sin is a positive, as a negation of a positive standard. It is a rebellion against the Lord. And New Testament sin is seen as a vertical thing. And we talked about sin with regard to the definition. And we kind of came to an understanding that sin is just basically really a failure, if you will, with regard to God. Sin equates to the action of the fact that it is man operates separate from God and he transgresses the law. So then we talked about sin subjectively and objectively, lawlessness specifically in that way, and then we began to talk about the effect upon how it came to man. We talked about the Freudian concepts of that, which are not worthy of repeating. We talked about really the Pelagian theory. The Pelagian theory is that there's no direct relationship between the sins of Adam and the sins of his posterity. Adam sinned, yeah, he did, but ultimately all Adam did was set a bad example. That's Pelagian, okay, where there's no effect of Adam's sin upon you and I. Then there's the semi-Pelagian view, and really the semi-Pelagian view is the approximates the various views of Arminianism. It's the view of the Roman Catholic Church as well, and that is the race inherits a corrupt nature, but is not depraved. In other words, we inherit corruption. I guess that's the best way to say, right? And it's an evil misfortune And that corruption is imputed when one voluntarily actually acts on it. So I am born with a corrupt nature, and it's not till I actually sin myself that the imputed sin comes to me with all the guilt and the sin and guilt of added. So we have that. Then there's the Augustinian view. And his view is that Adam's individual transgression corrupted human nature, and that it was transmitted in this corrupt nature and state of Adam's posterity by a physical procreation. But it's not quite even total depravity. Augustinian's view wasn't. Calvin says it this way. The race is not guilty of the sin of Adam. It's an important concept. It is hereditary depravity. It would be fair to say that his views remain ultimately within the Catholic and Augustinian view. But then there's the immediate imputation. We talked about that. The personal act of his guilt of life is ultimately shows us that we're guilty with Adam. And then we talked about immediate imputation. How is it that you and I get it? Romans 5:12. Because all sinned, right? Adam sinned, and because all sinned. We talked about a seminal or a realism view, and that is that we all sinned because we were actually in the loins of Adam when he sinned. It corresponds to the fact that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek because he was in his loins in Hebrews, and so we were all there participating in Adam. But the other one is a federal headship view, that Adam acted as our federal head, and because on the judicial grounds of he acted on our behalf, we are all sinners as a result of God's decree. It corresponds a little bit, really, I mean not a little bit, but it corresponds to Jesus Christ died on the cross as our federal head. And so there we have that view. And we talked about then, we ended our time talking about if we are sinners as a result of the immediate imputation of Christ or of Adam's sin, what happens to babies? And we ended talking about that. That's a really fast review of what we talked about, okay? So now we've come to the point that all of the human race participated in the Adam's sin. Romans 5:12, yet no human soul is condemned solely for that sin, therefore babies can go to heaven. So now we talk about original sin. I don't know what number that is for you guys. Mine is 4A. Is that what you guys have? Sin nature and original sin. I got your notes here, I think. 4A, right? And then within 4A, we begin to talk about original sin. Original sin is a sinful state or condition in which man are born. The sinful state or condition in which men are born. The meaning of the theological term original sin. The term is sometimes used for Adam's sin. Original sin. Adam was the first one who did it. That's the original sin. That's in the sense of mankind, right? It's just that simple. And equally, however, original sin is sometimes used for the imputation of Adam's guilt and depraved nature. So original sin can mean the actual act of Adam biting the forbidden fruit, or original sin could talk about that very sin that instigated or put into process the fact by which we are all sinners. So it can mean either the act or it can mean the results. More generally, correctly, it is used for the sinful state of sinful man into which he was born. That's the original sin. And often we talk about original sin as being pride, right? It was the pride of Satan in heaven. Ultimately, the act in which Adam involved himself in was the act of pride because he was going to be like God. Okay? The term original is termed original because it's derived from the original root of the human race. Adam presents the life of the very individual at the time of birth. When you and I are born, we already have original sin. It's already there, right? It's the inward root of all my actual sins. The thing that defile my life is the fact that I have original sin in me. Not that I was with Adam when he sinned, but that original sin of Adam's is carried through. And again, I sin because I'm a sinner, because I have original sin already within me. I was not born into an innocent state, like Pelagian would say. And I was not born in a situation where I was just corrupted, and maybe I will and maybe I won't. I was born in a situation where it's inevitable. That's who I am. It's what I do. Universality of original sin. The scripture teaches that all men are born sinful. Somebody grab Genesis 8:21, followed by Job 14:4, Psalm 51:5. Let's grab those verses. Anybody? Genesis 8:21.
The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every indication of the human heart is evil from childhood. Never again will I destroy all living creatures that I have done."
Every human heart is evil from childhood. Not your kids, but everybody else's, right? Your kids were perfect, and that, we understand that, right? No, that's exactly right. The evil from childhood. That's the case. Job 14:4.
Who can bring what is pure from the impure? No one.
Yeah. Okay. Psalm 51:5.
Behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive.
I was shaped. And that's kind of, you got King James? Yeah, wow, shaped in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived. Not that she committed an act of sin to bring about conception, but that's the way it was. When you're conceived, you're a sinner, right? It's just passed down, okay? We could go on, look at Psalm 58:3 or Proverbs 22:15, John 3:6, you're born of flesh, is flesh, is John chapter 3, verse 6. And so we see these verses that teach us that all men are born sinners. And they are born sinners, and they are sinful by nature. That's the nature. Jeremiah 13:23 and Ephesians 2:2-3. Jeremiah 13:23. Somebody want to quote it?
"Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good that are accustomed to do evil."
Yeah. So you guys are doing evil. Why? Because you're just as natural as an Ethiopian skin and a leopard spot. And they can't do a thing about it. Right? You're evil, and that's your nature. That's what you are. It takes an act of God, something outside of you by his grace, to make you unevil. Right? To change your neighbor, you must be born again. Ephesians 2:2-3.
"In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit which is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest."
Two phrases. One, we're sons of disobedience, and two, we are by nature sons of wrath, right? So we are sinful by nature. It's what we do. Now, in that passage says you formally, right, by the work of God and salvation, you have been changed, but where did we start? Started out sinners by nature. So the next question is, does sin underlie man's conscience? The answer is, does sin underlie men's consciousness? Don't be shy. True or false?
True.
Huh?
True.
True. Absolutely. Yes. The answer is yes. Sin does underlie our conscience. Why? Because we're born sinful, and we're sinful by nature. That's who we are. Psalm 19:12.
"Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden thoughts."
Who can discern his hidden thoughts? Haven't you had that happen to you? You're driving down the road and thoughts pop in your head like, where did that come from? I read my Bible this morning. That shouldn't be there. Yeah, why? Because that's there. It's in us. It's part of us. Jeremiah 17:9. We know that verse, right? Jeremiah 17:9. The heart
is deceitful.
Yeah. Who can know it? Right? It's an underlying consciousness. Now, be careful in Jeremiah 17:9. He's talking about the apostates, not regenerate people. Regenerate people are changed and know that with regard to the wider context of that verse, but he's talking about all of us prior to salvation and prior to conversion. So, what does that mean? All men suffer the penalty of sin. What's the penalty of sin? Death. Even those who have never sinned by personal or conscious choice. Right? Going back to babies. Babies who are 2 days old. They die. They die. It's a tragic thing, but it happens. We are all under this penalty and this curse of death. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 14. Anybody want to read that, please? And stay there because we're going to go right back to it. Romans 5.
Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come.
Yeah. All men die. All the way from Adam. Every man has died. Now, who might we argue didn't?
Enoch didn't die.
What about Elijah? He kind of, but he was separated from this world, right? Yeah.
Everybody
in rapture, okay. Tomorrow at 3 o'clock, I think. Right? Who never sinned by, they all die. Every one of them. The fact that all men inevitably commit acts of sin is evidence of original sin. Again, Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 14. Again, there it is. We all inevitably commit acts of sin. Some of you, it took to your 8 or 9 years old. The rest of us, we did it 8 or 9 days. But the reality is, you're going to do it. You do sin, right? And nobody teaches our little kids to rebel, right? Just by arching their back when they're months old and they don't like what's going on, they arch their back and start rebelling. Yeah, it's the seeds. It's coming. It's coming. It's all going to happen. The fact that man inevitably commits an act of sin is there. Well, then we talk about the original sin involves two realities. Two realities that are there, and that is the corruption and guilt. Two realities as a result of that, and that is corruption and guilt. Corruption, we talk about corruption, we're talking in respect to God's holiness. God's holy, we're not, and so therefore as sinners we are corrupt. Secondly, relationship to his justice, because he's a holy God, he must act in accordance with his holiness, and therefore justice must be meted out, and we are the objects of his wrath, and therefore justice must take place. According to the Bible, there are various aspects of the nature of being of man were corrupted by sin. Okay? So, man, I got a ton of verses here. So let me just kind of go. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Romans 1, 21.
For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened.
Foolish hearts are darkened. What's the corruption of sin? Well, according to the Bible, we are corrupted by sin by the fact that our hearts are darkened. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 to 18.
So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them.
Again,
because of the hardness of their heart.
Again, what we find is one, they're foolish and they're darkened. There's the corruption of sin. Let me just kind of run through these. In Titus chapter 1, verse 15, we have a mind and a conscience that's corrupted by sin. In Genesis chapter 6 by 5, every evil of all their hearts. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, right? We have a seared conscience. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, again, we have a fallen conscience. Jeremiah 17, 9, we have, right, the heart that is, what is that, Jeremiah? I forgot. It's, I want to say despicable, but it's not.
Deceitful heart.
There you go. And despicable. The deceitful heart, it's this darkened, right? Mark chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. Again, we have this heart that's deceitful. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. We have a mind that is hostile. In Jeremiah 13, 23, we have the passage where it's so much so that it can't change its spots or its skin. And then we have in John chapter 5, verse 40, the bondage of the will and the unwilling. Before we find that, well, then we move to the fact and deal with the reality of guilt. Guilt, original guilt. The definition is of that is guilt is the deserving of punishment or the obligation to render satisfaction to God's justice because of sin. So, as you and I are sinners by nature and we sin, the issue is then that we are deserving punishment by God. And the obligation of us is to somehow satisfy God's justice because I'm a sinner. I violated God's holy standard. I stand condemned. I have the guilt of that condemnation. And therefore, I need to satisfy God's justice. Now, what do we know? We know that you cannot. Right? And since that's the great dilemma of presenting the gospel to people, right? Here's God. He loves you. He cares about mankind. He created them, but man sinned against God. God, as much as he is love, is equally holy. And therefore, he has a holy and righteous standard, and he loves you, and he wants to have a relationship with you, but because you were a sinner, you have violated his holiness. You stand guilty before him, and before you can have a relationship with a God who loves you, you need to fix that guilt. But you can't. And there's a problem. And God, who loves you, provided an answer. And he solved the problem in the most amazing way. Jesus Christ. But you have to present the problem before they begin to cling to the solution. And guilt does that for us. Guilt does that for us. They recognize, right? And we all understand that. In any relationship we've been in, you have done something stupid, right? In that relationship, you have done something stupid. Some of us more than others, but right? And what do you have to do when you do something stupid? Make it right. Right? Maybe make it right as simple as, I'm sorry, I did something stupid. And maybe making it right requires, right, a little bit more than that. But to have an ongoing relationship, you have to, we get that. We get that. That's why when our children violate the house rules, there needs to be some sort of punishment because their own hearts need to know that it's been made right. They need that, right? So that way the relationship can continue. You did that, go stand in the corner for 20 minutes, you made it right, come back out. Maybe we have to paddle you, maybe whatever that case is, but this has to be made right. There needs to be that. That's what we're talking about. The demonstration of original guilt is there. All sin whatsoever, of whatsoever kind, involves guilt. And all men are under the penalty of original sin. This implies that all men are guilty. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. Somebody want to grab Romans 5, 17? Well, I'll just tell you. It says, sin reigned unto death. This is the principle of sin. Men are guilty, and therefore sin reigns unto death. That's it. You and I are guilty as a result of Adam's sin, Romans chapter 5. That's a result of that sin is 5, 12 through 14. Death is there, death is reigning, and sin reigns until death. The cause of the acts of sin must at least be as guilty as the act themselves. Therefore, there's these corruptions. And now we move to total depravity. Have I caught up with your notes yet? I think this is where we're picking up in your notes, total depravity. I think that's 1C for you, and it's 3C for me. Okay, negatively, what does total depravity not mean? Well, you think total depravity has to mean all of it, right? So it means everything. Well, let me define that. That does not mean that every man is as thoroughly depraved as he possibly can become. Everybody in this room is not Jeffrey Dahmer, right? We're not out there mass killing and eating our victims. We're not, not all of us are down to that level. We got some really nice people in this room, and you got some really nice people in our neighborhood. Not everybody is as horrible as they could possibly be. That is not what total depravity means. It doesn't mean we're all absolutely horrible. There's some wonderful people out there doing wonderful things, right? Genesis 15:6. Somebody want to read that one for me?
Then he believed the Lord, and he reckoned to him as righteous.
Yeah, he believed, right? There we go. That sinner has no innate, number two, that sinner has no innate knowledge of the will of God or a conscience that discriminates between good and evil. No, the unbeliever can tell the difference between good and evil. They know what's right and they know what's wrong. They can discriminate that. They recognize those things. And I think specifically, I think that verse in there, Romans chapter 2, verse 15, talks about man has a conscience, right? They have a conscience. Romans 1:21 and 1:32 talk about that as well. But the whole of Romans 2 really is a discussion that's written on our hearts. We know that. How can men know if they've never heard you? They live in a faraway Africa or faraway Himalayas and nobody's ever talked to them about Jesus. How do they know? Well, he says, look, it's been revealed. Heavens declare, right? It's there. They see everything they need to know. And you're like, what? In their heart, there's a consciousness. And they understand that. And they can discriminate. They know what's right and wrong. Atheistic countries who swear off on any God anywhere at all know it's wrong to take another man's wife, know it's wrong to take another man's belongings, know it's wrong to take another man's life. They have a moral code that comes from the consciousness of their heart from God. So men can discriminate, right? How many of you, when you're growing up, did your parents tell you, you should know better than that? Right? Well, you never said, but you just should know that that's wrong, right? Don't hit your brother. The sinful man is incapable of good acts toward other men. Well, these verses tell us that no, they are. Absolutely. Ungodly people can walk over to their neighbor and help them. And they do. Ungodly people stop and help you change your tire when you're on the side of the road. Ungodly people do all kinds of amazing things. Ungodly people, I mean ungodly people, start charities and help people. You look at their life and you're like, what's going on? And then you look, well, they are doing that too. That every unregenerate man will indulge in every form of sin. That's just not true either. Mark chapter 7 brings that out. Positively, what does total depravity mean? It means that you and I inherit corruption, and that corruption extends to man's being and nature. We talked about that earlier. In relation to God, there is no spiritual good in the sinner at all. Romans chapter 7, verse 18. When God looks at you and I, he doesn't see any good. Romans chapter 7, verse 18. Somebody want to grab that one?
For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not.
Yeah, where did Paul learn that? That no good spirit, you know, he learned that from studying God, right? There's no good. God looks at, I mean, he doesn't say, well, there is at least this one redeeming factor about Rick. No, he doesn't see that. There's no redeeming factor about it. God does not look down and see that at all. The sinner has a total inability to correct his nature. We go back to Jeremiah 13:23, right? You can't change your skin, you can't change your spots. That's who you are by nature. That's what's going on. And again, we could refer to Romans chapter 7, verse 19 and 20. Do you still, are you still Romans, Dad?
Yeah.
Yeah, go ahead and do 19 and 24, please.
For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. And verse 20?
Yep, 24.
Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?
Now, who's going to say, I can't do it? Who's going to set me free from the body? I tried, I can't change my spots, I can't change my skin. I'm a wretched man, right? Who's going to set me free from this? I can't do it myself. You ever felt that way? Yeah. Here I am, even as a redeemed person, with a new nature. Here I am, Lord, confessing the same thing. It's been years, right? And I still have the same attitude. The same stuff still coming out of my mouth. I know it's still wrong, and I'm still doing it. How in the world do I think I can correct my nature if without Christ and the Holy Spirit? I'm having a hard and tough time doing it with a new heart and the Holy Spirit. Right? Total depravity means that you have an inability to correct your corrupt nature. So now, what about total depravity and freedom of the will? What about that? If I'm totally depraved and you're telling me I'm a slave to sin, I can't, what about my free will? Let's talk a little bit about man's freedom of the will. What sense is a man free? What sense is a man free? Well, it's relative freedom. Man is free to choose as he pleases, but this choice is always in accordance with the prevailing disposition and tendency of his soul. What's the tendency of my soul? Well, I'm depraved, right? Romans chapter 1, verse 32, and 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26. I'm messing you guys up because I'm picking some verses and I'm picking not. You don't know how to get ahead of me, so. Romans chapter 1, verse 32.
Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them.
Yeah. That's what they are. They not only continue, but they approve. And that's who their hearts are, right? The man is free to do his choosing, but what does he do? They do the things of sin. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26.
And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will.
They're held captive, right? Total depraved person, what free will does he have? Well, his free will is held captive. He's going to do that. He's held captive by sin. And so, again, not that they can't do good things and help their neighbor now and then, but ultimately the tendency of his soul is held captive. Man is never made to will what he doesn't desire to will in light of the circumstances. He's never forced by anything outside of himself. I mean, something that lives in, you know, some tyranny. But bottom line is, the unsaved man is never forced to sin. The reality is, their inner disposition and tendency of his soul, Romans 1, 2 Timothy 2, is to do sin. And so they are held captive by that inner tendency and they sin. So, in a sense, which a man's will is not free. Man is in bondage to the corrupt prevailing disposition or permanent principle. Man was unconfirmed in creation, Adam, and thus had the power to choose evil or good. But in the choice of evil, man's disposition was thus confirmed in evil. Man's regenerate state in eternity with the imputation of righteousness of Christ will be confirmed holiness, and thus man will not be able to sin. So now we're on this earth. As a result of Adam and what he did, men are confirmed in their sin, and therefore the prevailing disposition upon their life is sin. He's held captive to that. Someday, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're going to go to heaven. And as a result of what Christ did in you, rather than the imputed sin of Adam, you have the imputed righteousness of Christ. You're going to get to heaven, and you know what? You ain't going to sin. No. You cannot sin. You won't even try. You won't be like, I'm gonna test this theory, right? You just won't. Can you imagine? People talk about heaven. I think David Jeremiah wrote a book about heaven. I'm kind of curious about what he wrote. Randy Alcorn's book about it. And it just fascinates me. I know it's amazing and wonderful. I've thought a lot about it. I don't know how to get there. But one of the biggest things I don't know about heaven with regard to what it looks like and streets and all that kind of stuff, really cool. But a thing I just cannot, I don't know what a perfect, sinless environment is. How do you react with people who have no sin nature? Or prevailing disposition, or there's no deception, or there's no second guessing, or there's no, how does that work? That everything is absolutely pure, everything that's said is absolutely true, nobody has a different agenda, a sinful agenda. You know, how many times you go, well, so-and-so said this, but I think what they really meant. That doesn't happen in heaven. That just doesn't happen. You don't have to work that through. I mean, none of that goes on. Well, I know behind your back you said, no, they didn't. What are you going to do with all that brain power that doesn't have to sift through all that stuff? Right? You have to watch the news in heaven and go, that is not true. None of that. Just not. I have no, right? All my experience on this earth, I know it's possible. I know it's true. I just don't know what that means. There's no jealousy. None. I can stand at judgment going, you know, I can just go to that guy. Why'd he get that extra crown? Didn't God notice? What? Well, you're just showing off because you got more rooms in your mansion than I have. Not gonna happen! None! We're not going to drive up to worship in heaven and go, so-and-so got a new car. Must be nice. That's not going to happen. None of that stupid stuff we do. We're not going to judge anybody by the length of their hair, what they're wearing, or whether they got a tattoo. I know that stuff. The stupid stuff that runs through our, it's just not going to happen. I don't know. What's that going to be like? The only way I can think is everybody's going to be silent and nobody's going to do anything because I just don't know how sin, if you talk or do something, you sin. So just nobody's going to say anything and nobody's going to do anything. No, that's not true either. I just don't have, I just try to get my mind around that stuff and I can't, man. Now you know what I do all day.
Jeremiah said it will not be boring.
I agree. I just don't know, have a capacity to think about what that's going to be like, right? I mean, I even think about worship services, and I think, well, in a worship service, heaven's all about worship. But our minds are so full of other stuff in the middle of worship, which so-and-so would take their screaming kid out. Yeah, think about the stuff that goes through our mind when we're singing a great song, an amazing song, and what's that guy doing? That's just not going to happen. It's a bliss that my sinful circumstantial mind is still working to get through, right? Yeah. Well, anyway, the humanistic theory that man is self-determining power of the will. That when we talk about the fact that man is a free will, there's a humanistic theory that man has a self-determining power of the will. And according to the humanistic theory, right, the will is completely indifferent to either good or evil, and each act is freely made in respect to the outward circumstances and inward desires. Humanism would say that I come to the situation, I'm completely indifferent, and as I respond to the circumstance or my inward desire, then we'll go down that way. Right? And again, you get into this whole anthropological theory of existentialism, and the will is not determined by prior controlling essence, but rather it's every situation, the existence precedes essence, and therefore there's a prior moral condition behind the act of will, and necessary rationale and agenda, and it gets into this whole, you know, your society has formed all that for you, and all those types of things, and humanism kind of blames and shifts, but ultimately I'm good. But it's all these other existential things and predetermined things that gets into that, right? Now, the problem with that is this theory denies essential moral character of volitions. If the will is self-determined, and not by expression of a character of man, or not an expression of that, then there's no moral quality to the will. And that's what humanism really wants to get at. There's no moral quality to will. Therefore, if one wants to kill, it's a relative morality of the act depends on the motive involved. If I want an abortion, it's the motive behind the abortion that matters, not the abortion. Does that make sense? Yeah. I'm in a bad situation, and therefore me having this abortion is okay. I can end this child's life. Why? Because the motive behind it was okay. And therefore, that's what begins to happen. Biblically, however, the ontology of each man is after the first Adam. You and I do and follow after Adam. And anything that we do are contrary to that essence. The theory of humanism with regard to the freedom of the will also denies the rationality of volition. According to Hodge, the rational act is not merely an act performed by the rational being, but one performed for a reason, whether good or bad. The act performed without the reason, with intention or object for which the reason can be assigned beyond the mere power of acting, is as irrational as the action or brute of the idiot. Right? If the will, therefore, ever acts independently of the understanding of the feelings, its violation or its volition are not the acts of a rational being. They would be, therefore, the reason of the entire dethroned. In other words, the will acts out of that major thing, right? It is to show that man remains ultimately moral, responsible, in spite of total depravity. Total depravity and moral responsibility. The requirements for moral responsibility. Man is fallen state and has moral responsibility. That's what it is. The humanists would say you're not responsible. I'm not responsible. It's my circumstances, it's the existential reality, and therefore God could not and should not judge. I'm not responsible. The reality is no, it's from within a man. It's from within the man. The mind. Man must have reasons to distinguish truth from falsehood. Fierce prudence, right? The conscience. Man must have an innate moral sense to distinguish right from wrong. That's why lie detectors work, because there's an inward conscience and it bothers him and it makes the needles go, right? Right, because he's got an inward conscience. It's the soul. Man's will and his act must self-decide. It must be determined by a spontaneous affection and desire that constitute his nature. The soul of man. I guess the greatest example of the soulless man who acts and self-decided is decided by a spontaneous affections, adultery. Right? Adultery. He sees, he desires, he wants, he has affections for, and he will go and he'll commit fornication or adultery. That's probably the clearest way. So, those are the requirements. The mind, the soul are there, the conscience of man. Man has those things, and therefore man is morally responsible. Man has all the necessary requirements. He's got a mind, right? A conscience and a soul, and man has all those. Man has reason, and so he can still tell right from wrong. Romans chapter 2, verse 15. We read it earlier. Man still has a vestigial knowledge of God, both in his person and a moral law. We've read that too. Romans chapter 1, verse 32. Man still has a conscience which bears witness to that which is morally acceptable or unacceptable. Romans chapter 2, verse 15 again. Unregenerate man can even exhibit a modicum of innate moral conduct as a result of the things above. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. tells us man is capable of doing that and understands. Man's moral inability does not relieve him of the moral responsibility. We might say, well, he's depraved, he's sinned, he's bondage to his sinful act, and therefore, how can he be responsible? I was born in sin. Hey, my fault, that's Adam's. So how can I be held accountable for acting in sin because I'm in bondage to my sin nature, my prevailing disposition is that way? It's not my fault, stupid Adam. Right? So therefore, but man's inability does not relieve him of the responsibility. Man's inability to restore what he owes to God, an inability brought upon himself, does not excuse man from paying the satisfaction due justice. The result of sin cannot excuse sin itself. The result of Adam's sin on my life, making me totally depraved, does not still excuse me of my sin. Wow. So, let's talk about the views opposed to the concept of original sin. Now we get back into it. Pelagianism. They do not like that concept. We've already kind of talked about that. Pelagianism would be what we would consider the liberals or the Eastern Church. The view denies the reality of imputed natural sin and guilt and corruption. They would affirm a free will of man, his ability to choose good. It's completely unimpaired by sin, and so man is free to cease from sin as Adam was prior to the fall. Man can just decide, I'm going to stop sinning. I haven't met that guy. Have you guys met that guy? Or that lady who just said, yeah, I'm going to stop sinning. Arminianism says the original sin consists of hereditary, here's the word again, corruption, but not guilt. Man does not become responsible for this corruption until he commits the act of sin. It's kind of a review. God restores in common grace the ability of man to choose good. The Roman Catholic view, again, is semi-Pelagian view. Original sin is conceived of as primarily a loss of supernatural gifts. Man is thus in a pure state of nature, although somewhat weakened by the loss of spiritual gift. So he's not totally depraved, but he's tainted, if you will, by sin, but he still has this ability. According to the Council of Trent, the free will was not lost or extinguished by the fall of Adam. If I can step back here a little bit and get into Roman Catholicism theology. Our real issue with the Roman Catholic Church begins at Trent, okay? The Council of Trent really set a completely different course from where we are today. Not that it was great before that, but Council of Trent solidified it. They put it in the council. They wrote it down. And as a result of the Council of Trent, Vatican II just doubled down on it, okay? So when we think about that, and you think, well, you know, are there believers in the Catholic Church? I'm not saying there's not, but if they agree with the Council of Trent, and if they agree with Vatican II, and they follow the teachings, what we find there is that man saves themself. Right? And so we begin to see that. Modern concept of original sin, we've talked a lot about it, and that's existentialism. Original sin is basically man's existential position by creation. The finiteness in a closed system of the world. Man belongs both to the natural and spiritual world, thus creates anxiety, which is the source of the act of sin. There is no guilt attached to the state. Each is his own Adam. You're your Adam, I'm my Adam, who always placed before the possibility of choice and decision concerning authentic existence. It's all up to you, complete and total freedom of the world. Freedom of the will. Okay. This brings us to personal sin. We're all experts. Okay. Now we're getting to the point where now we're all experts. Original sin. Wow. Excuse me. Personal sin. The origin of personal sin. James chapter 1 verse 13. Remember that verse we talked about last week? Man who, right, is enticed and carried away by his lust, then sins. Verse 12, don't say God tempts. Verse 14, don't say God tempts. You are you sin. Why? Because, and it really kind of uses the fisher lure mentality right there. His eyes, he's enticed, he moves away, and he sins, right? So the fish is swimming in the water. He sees a lure kind of shiny right there. He goes over the shiny little lure, and there's a treble hook on the end of that little shiny thing, and he's caught in sin. And sin has caught your eye, and you go by your own lust, and you sin. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33 through 35. Every heart does evil and does evil deeds. Matthew chapter 15, verse 18 through 19. It's out of the heart, it says in that passage. I'm going through these rather quickly because I got a lot of verses and not a lot of time. Do you have the stuff in your notes? I forget whether I... Okay, this is free. Wow. Matthew chapter 15, verse 18, 19, it's out of the heart. Personal sin is the expression of original sin in the heart. When I personally commit a sin, it's simply the expression of what is in my heart, and that's the original sin. That's what personal sin is. The biblical example of personal sins are everywhere, right? Everywhere. Matthew chapter 5, you say murder, I say anger. Remember that in the Sermon on the Mount? You say adultery, I say you lusted in your heart. It's what's there. He talks about that in personal sins. Jesus kind of really reveals a whole nother level. That was always, as long as I didn't do it outwardly, I could be whatever I was inwardly, and Jesus says, no, it's there. You commit out of what's in you. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, right? You hate. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, we find it there. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. It's what separates us from God. James chapter 4, verse 17, we have sins of omission. Sins of omission, not just commission, right? The vice list of Apostle Paul, I think the best ones are in Romans chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Galatians 5. The deeds of the flesh are, and it just kind of goes through that, right? Just kind of names them. We're going to kind of skip over those and kind of get to the fruit of the Spirit rather than deeds of the flesh, but they're there. God does not distinguish between personal sin of act versus personal sins of thought. God does not distinguish. That's Sermon on the Mount, right? God does not distinguish between your personal sins of acts versus your personal sin of thought. Well, did you sin today? Well, nobody saw me. Right? That doesn't matter. Yeah, in your own heart. In your own heart. It's brutal. It's brutal. That's why I think 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, he's faithful, forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The absolute myriads and myriads of thoughts that we have throughout the day that just need to be cleansed. And I don't have the time, nor do I have the ability to investigate them in such a way that ultimately, nor do I want to simply in my prayer go, and forgive me for everything. I don't want to be flippant like that, right? But I do want to acknowledge in my confession, Lord, there's just so much more. Here's the things that are heavy on my heart. And I want to thank you for just kind of wiping it all, right? I honestly don't even really want to know. Do you ever feel like that? Here's the five I'm bringing to you, Lord, and the 500 that I don't know about. Help me with my ignorance, and I thank you for that. I pray that in my sanctification I'm growing and I'm seeing those things. It's just so overwhelming. Let me just deal with what I know, right? There's the personal sins. The various parties against whom we sin against are just, right? We sin against ourselves. We sin against God. We sin against our neighbor. We sin against our family. And I just have so many verses. Proverbs 8:36, Isaiah 42:24, Proverbs 6:32, 1 Samuel 12:23, 1 Corinthians 8:12, Psalm 15:4, Luke 15:8, Matthew 22:37-40. We sin against everybody. The act of sin ultimately is against God, it's against self, and against one's neighbor. That's just the categories. The question of degrees of guilt in sin. The economy of God, personal sin is more serious matter than the sin itself, right? The basis of one's final judgment. What's the basis of our final judgment before God? Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. Somebody want to look that up? Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. Somebody grab John 8, 21 and 24, and somebody else grab Romans chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. In the economy of God, my personal sin is more important. It's a more serious matter than the fact that I am totally depraved or that I have a sin nature. The fact that I act upon that sin nature and commit those sins are very important to God. Okay? Revelation chapter 20, verse 14.
Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death.
And part of that's the judgment, right? I think I want more verses than that, but I don't know which ones they are. But basically, it talks about the judgment. We're judged because we acted. We're not judged because we have a sin nature. We are judged because we sinned. Does that make sense? Now, we sin because we have a nature, but ultimately, the thing we're judged for is not, well, you're born in sin, so I'm judging you. No, you're being judged because you sinned. You actually sinned. John 8, verse 21 and 24.
Once more, Jesus said to them, I'm going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am what I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins.
Yeah. It's your sins, right? You can't go because you sinned, not because you have a sin nature, because you actually sinned. You can't come where I'm going. And that's the reality of it. Romans chapter 2, verse 5 and 6.
But because of the stubbornness of an unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgments of God, who will render to each man or to each person according to his deeds.
According to his deeds, not according to his nature. It's according to his deeds he'll run to it, right? In Revelation chapter 20, it's verses 11 through 15, right? He's at the great white throne judgment. The books were opened and the book of life, and they were judged from the things which are written according to their deeds. Really, that's Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 instead of 14. The question of the relationship of knowledge to guilt, right? That's there. The knowledge affects the degree of the punishment. In other words, the more I know, the more I am punished based upon what I know. Yeah.
In Leviticus, there was a sin of ignorance. I just want to read it.
Sin of ignorance? Sin of what?
It says that if the soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he knew it not, yet is he guilty and should bear his own iniquity.
Yeah, exactly. Right?
I think it's pretty good because we all think, I didn't know that.
Yeah, I didn't know. Yeah. Ignorance is not an excuse, right? Right.
And we'd sure want to be ignorant, wouldn't we?
Well, I'm working pretty good at that. I've got the ignorant part down really well. Really well. Okay, man, we just plowed through a lot. And part of that is my purpose to do that. Part of it is that if you have any questions, I know I don't often look up. but for sure, the reality is, you know what, guys? We have a sin nature. The Bible is very clear about that. We sin because of that nature. We really, as a result of what we do and how we live our life, because we are depraved, what comes out of our life is sin. That's what's inside, right? It's what's inside inevitably comes out. And so we are not just tainted, we are corrupt. We are completely corrupt. And doesn't mean that every human is as horrible as he possibly could be, right? But as a result of that, we can't help ourselves. There's nothing we can offer a holy God, because everything they have comes from a a corrupt nature, a depraved nature. We have nothing to give. We can't change who we are. We can't push it off on anybody else. And as much as we'd like to mitigate that, well, we're not that bad. So therefore, let's just make us corrupt, and so we don't stand before God completely guilty. And we have some, we're just constantly in our own pride of humanity trying to find something good in ourselves that somehow will catch God's eye or make things better, rather than just surrendering and saying, I'm a sinner and God help me. Right? We ultimately kind of are the whole story that Jesus says when you're standing at the temple and you're observing a guy, and the priest is like, you know, thank God I'm not like that. Thank God I'm not Jeffrey Dahmer, and thank God I'm not like the Democrats or whoever, you know, whatever we want to say, or thank God I'm not like, you know, we just do all these things. Well, we should be standing over there just going, just be merciful. Just be merciful. That's all I can ask. And that's what this is teaching us. Well, ultimately, through all the, man just doesn't want to get to the point where I've got to beat my breast and hang my head and say, help me. Right? We are Peter, who tried to walk on the water and took our eyes off Christ. And ultimately, we have one recourse. Lord, save me. That's it. Lord, save me. And that's what the study is teaching us. And that's the effect of Genesis chapter 3. Man, nobody in this room has any place or any leg to boast on anything. Right? Okay, we'll pick up there next time, and we'll begin to talk about what makes one personal sin worse than others. So bring your excuses, and we'll completely obliterate them next week. Okay.